you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel, Whangarei. We hope you're blessed and encouraged as you listen. Today's message is from Nehemiah chapter 10, and it's entitled, All In, The Cost of Revival. There was a man, and he bought a parrot. Okay, you guys like parrots? And it was a beautiful parrot, but this parrot had an interesting feature. It had a really bad mouth. Okay? He could swear for 5 minutes straight without repeating himself. I mean, this was a crazy parrot. And so the man was embarrassed because as he had people coming over to his house, the bird would just drive him crazy in front of the people. And so he tried to appeal to the parrot by asking the parrot to clean up his language. The parrot promised to change, but of course, what? Nothing happened. And so, in fact, the parrot's swearing increased with volume and frequency. Finally, got to be too much, and so the guy grabbed the bird by the throat and started shaking the parrot and yelled, "Quit it!" But guess what? It just made the parrot more angry, and so the parrot continued to swear more than ever. The guy finally got mad, and he just took the parrot and he locked him inside a kitchen cabinet. Now, that really aggravated the bird, and the bird started clawing and scratching, making all kinds of racket and noise. And the guy finally let him out. The parrot let loose with just a stream of profanity and swear words that made the man embarrassed, and he blushed. At that point, the man was just, he had had it. And he was so ticked, he grabbed the parrot around the neck, and he chucked the parrot in the freezer. Okay, and for the first few seconds, you can imagine the parrot was in there, and that burst of cold, he started squawking, and he started yelling and thrashing about, and then there was silence. At first, the guy just waited, and then he was wondering if the bird was hurt, and after a couple minutes of not hearing anything, he cracked open the freezer, and he grabbed the parrot, and the parrot calmly just walked out onto the man's outstretched arm, and this is what the parrot said. "I'm really sorry about all the trouble I've been giving you. I make a solemn promise and vow to clean up my language from now on." And so the man was just flabbergasted. He was just astounded. Wow, that is amazing. And he couldn't believe, you know, what had happened with the parrot as a result of being chucked into the freezer. And the parrot finally, he turned to the man and he said, "Hey, I just have one question. What did the chicken do?" Now, I tell that funny story, okay, to ask you a question. What is your word worth? What is your word worth? Okay, you know what I mean? Like your promises, your commitment, your pledge. Are you the kind of person that people bank on or bet on? What do I mean by that? You say, "Hey, I'll meet you at 5, and they're betting, "Oh, I bet it's more closer to 5:15. Or do they bank on, "Oh, he said 5, he'll be there at 5. See, commitments are a big part of Christianity. Commitments are a big part of our walk with the Lord. And often we hear this kind of description associated with somebody's walk with the Lord. Wow, he is a what? Committed Christian. He is a committed believer. He's committed to his faith. He's committed to his beliefs. And a committed Christian is someone that we might call a what? A disciple. A disciple, someone who follows Jesus close and at all times. Now, the opposite would be someone who follows from a distance and only when it's, what, convenient. And we know people like that. When the going gets tough, they get moving out, they get going. Okay, the Lord is looking for disciples, those who are going to be sold out or all in. I've titled this message, All In, The Cost of Revival. Because if we want to see personal revival in our lives, guess what? There's a cost. It doesn't just like, you don't just will it to happen. "Oh, Lord, I want to have revival." And you just keep going about doing the same things that you've been doing. In order to be revived, you have to recognize there's something that needs to be resurrected, if you will, to be revived, to have life breathed into it. And so here, as we get to chapter 10, the people are making a commitment. They're making a commitment to the Lord to be all in. Hey, they've been hearing the word of God, and now they're responding. They're taking steps of response. And so today we're going to look at basically four vows, promises, commitments, however you want to frame it, that the people of God make in Nehemiah 10. Now, God's people, the Israelites, they were not thrown in the freezer like that parrot. But guess what? As a result of what we see in Nehemiah 8 and 9, hearing the word of God over and over, they're stung by it. They come to this point like, man, we need to respond. There are things in our lives that, guess what, we are not doing. And we want to make a commitment now. Going forward, we're going to do those things. And so we're going to look at that. Now, after hearing what God wanted from them, they heard the word of God for literally hours upon hours upon hours, just cycling through. They realized God has been very good, God has been faithful, God has gone before us, and we as a people and our forefathers have been very stubborn, rebellious, and that's the case, right? We see that all throughout the Bible. But at the last verse of chapter 9, okay, we see their response, and this kind of kicks in leading into chapter 10. Because of all this, and what they had done is they had just rehearsed, if you will, through the history in a nutshell of Israel. Everything that God, and it wasn't everything, it wasn't a complete, but they had gone through. This is what God did. He created, and he led, and he called, and he disciplined, and all these things. And basically, they come to the end of that chapter, and they say, because of all this, all this history, everything that God's done, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Now, some of your Bibles, it'll say sure covenant. That phrase can actually be better translated binding agreement. Okay? Because when you look at the Old Testament, most of the time when we hear this word covenant, it's God making a covenant with mankind. This is a binding agreement. This is them, okay, responding to what God has done. And so they make this, and they do it together wholeheartedly. And they put it in writing. They seal it. Now, putting a seal on a document in this culture was a very serious matter. It meant basically they were taking now a solemn oath. Something legal was happening almost. And those who agreed to this covenant, they're listed in the first 27 verses. Okay, I'm not going to try to go through all those names. I mean, the first one we see is Nehemiah the governor, and then there's all these other guys. And we see Levites mentioned. We see this group, the leaders of the people. There's some guys that would be priests. Okay, these are the guys that we see listed in those names. Now, what we need to understand is there was a law governing oaths and vows. And if you're taking notes, okay, there's going to be a lot of places where I'm just going to reference a verse so you can jot that down and go look it up. But in Numbers 30, verse 2, okay, I'm going to read this one. Listen to what it says. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. Pretty straightforward, right? Listen to what Ecclesiastes says. Solomon wrote this. When you make a vow to God, Ecclesiastes 5:4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. And since an oath involved the name and possibly judgment of God, it was not to be taken lightly. And Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. He warned against using empty oaths. Like, don't just, just say all kinds of things. Okay? And here's the reality. If we go through and look at the Bible has many examples of people making an oath only to what? Not very soon after, breaking it, right? I mean, think about Exodus 24. The Israelites, they've come out of Egypt. They've seen all these miracles of God. I mean, the 12 plagues, the, you know, dry land, walking through the Red Sea, walls of water. And, you know, they say, hey, we're going to promise to do everything that the Lord has commanded us to do. Well, guess what? In less than 6 weeks, what are they doing? They are pulling all their gold together, melting it down and making what? A golden calf. And then dancing around and having just this celebration as if this is their God. Remember Peter? Let's go New Testament. Remember Peter? Peter, all bold and proud, he says, "Hey, though everyone forsake you, I never will forsake you. I would be willing to die with you." And it wasn't long after Peter's denying the Lord, right? Remember, he's sitting around a fire after they've arrested Jesus, and there's a little servant girl, and she's like, "Oh, yeah, I recognize you. You're one of his disciples." "No, I don't even know him." He does that a couple times. The third time, he's basically to the point of swearing, one of the Gospels tells. He's like, "I don't blah, blah, blah know this guy. Leave me alone. Oh, I would be willing to die for you. I won't forsake you, Jesus." Now, it leads us to a question, and we need to ask it, okay? Are vows or making commitments to the Lord, are they of any use to us today? Oh, well, I think they are for a couple reasons, okay? First of all, they help us to focus. They help us to focus. When you make a vow, you're saying you're going to do something specific. It's a commitment. If you want to get in shape, it's not enough to just say, "Hey, I want to get in shape." Right? I mean, there's a lot of people that just say that. "Oh, I'd like to be in shape." Or, "I'd like to be, you know, better at such and..." But like something specific. "Hey, I want to get in shape, so I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to work out or swim or bike or run, you know, 3 days a week. And I'm going to change my diet." I mean, it's something specific. Okay, second thing, vows or commitments allow us to express our love. Think about that. It's why couples make what? Say what? When they get married? Vows. They're making a commitment before God to one another in front of their friends. See, when we go to a marriage, when we go to a wedding, a marriage ceremony, we're not just there like, "Oh man, I can't wait for the cake." I mean, wedding cake's good. I love wedding cake. But that's not why we go. Okay, we go because we're to be witnesses. We're to hold these people accountable for the vows that they're making. You know, so, you know, you go to a wedding and the guy makes a vow to his wife, "I promise to love you and you only until death do us part." Well, if you happen to see that guy in town and he's walking hand in hand with someone who's not his wife, guess what? You're at the wedding. You have every right to go up to him. You should, and say, "What are you doing? Like, I was at your wedding and you promised, like, we're there to hold each other accountable." It's a commitment. Now, what we need to understand about God is a covenant-keeping God. And there's all kinds of different covenants. Okay, we're not going to go through those this morning. But, I mean, there's the Abrahamic covenant. There's the Edenic covenant. There's the Adamic. I mean, there's all these different covenants where God says, "I will do this." Okay? Now, God, even when we don't keep our end of the deal, God keeps his end. When we are faithless, he is faithful. Aren't you glad? I'm so glad that God is not like us. Because guess what? Some of us here, we've made commitments or vows to the Lord, and guess what? We've broken them, haven't we? Let's be honest. And if you have, you're not alone. Now, I'm not going to ask you to show, you know, raise your hands. How many of you have made a vow and you've broken it? I mean, I could raise probably... Maka's like, "Yeah, right." Listen to what Jeremiah 31:32 says. Okay, it tells us that God's people broke the covenant on a regular basis. And then verse 33 says that he will one day make a new covenant in which he says, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." Now Jesus, he inaugurated this new covenant. Listen to what he said in Mark 14:24. He said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." See, when Jesus came and he was going to the cross, that was, his sacrifice was the beginning of the new covenant. Okay? And it's a covenant where we respond to him out of grace, what he's done, what he did. Like when we take communion, we're not taking this so that we're made right. We're made right, and we take this to remember that he's made us clean. He's made us right. Now, it may be helpful to make a vow or a commitment or an oath to God today, but guess what? Remember this. We don't succeed in our Christian walk because we make promises to God. Okay, I need you to understand that. We don't succeed because we make promises to God. we succeed and we live our Christian walk, we believe the promises of God and act upon them. There's a big difference. We believe in what God has done and we act upon them. Okay, there's an organization, I won't say the name because you already know. Okay, and they're all about, it's all, you know, has promise in the title. And when it started, I think it was a very good thing. And it was like, you know, we're going to do these things, but we need to believe what God has promised and stand on those promises. That's what we need to do, not go around making necessarily all these promises to God. Now, having said that, many of us will never get to the point of actually getting serious in our walk with God because we never get specific with Him about a commitment we want to make. Okay? Well, I want to know the Bible better. Well, have you committed to reading it? Well, no. Okay. Well, I've told you, there's lots of apps. Go to YouVersion. Download. There's all kinds of plans. He's got it right there on his phone. Yeah, I have it on mine. I get a reminder every day. Don't forget your Bible reading plan. Now, I don't do that because, I got to just chug through it and, you know, check it off my list. I want to be in God's Word, and it's just a reminder, and it helps me, and it gives me 3 or 4 chapters a day. It takes like 10 to 15 minutes, and I can read it. Oh, okay, great. You do that for a year, guess what? You're going to have gone through the whole Bible. Imagine that. Some of you are like, I could never read all of this. You can. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. Just, okay, you don't have to, I got to read the whole book of Leviticus. If you want to go to sleep, maybe, okay? But there's actually really great stuff in Leviticus, okay? Really good stuff. So, you know what? Sometimes we'll hear a message, we'll hear sermons, we'll listen to someone on the radio, we'll come here or whatever, and we'll sense God's just spirit. He's tugging at our heart, you know, just like pulling us to do something. And sometimes we just shrug that off, brush it off, and whatever. And we just kind of discount it. But until we decide to be completely committed to Him, guess what? We won't be. So we're going to look and see what this first commitment or vow is, okay, the submission to God's Word. Okay, let's look at verse 28 and then 29. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, notice, to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to what? Walk in God's law. We're going to see this group of people, these Israelites, make 4 commitments, 4 decisions. And that first one is submission to God's word. Now, I think probably most of us are going to say, well, yeah, I want to submit my life to God's word. And it's easy to say that, but in reality, it can be much harder to actually do that. And sometimes there's things that come up and we read God's word or someone points something out, and we say, I don't really like that. I don't want to do that. I mean, not to embarrass you, Rochelle, but one time Richard was here teaching. He said, hey, we need to love our enemies. And you said, oh, man, that's hard. It is. You know, and we don't want to do that. We want to be mad at our enemies and get, you know, vengeance and revenge and all these things. But they were submitted. They wanted to submit themselves to everything that was spelled out in the Bible. Now, many of you have heard this verse, 1 Chronicles 16:9. And listen to it. For the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth to strengthen those hearts whose hearts are fully committed to Him. God is looking for people they're devoted, they're committed to Him. And that's the key, guys, devotion or commitment. We need to remember the depth of our devotion determines our impact. See, God is not looking all over the earth for strong people, great people, perfect people, or religious people. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, God has chosen the what? Foolish things of the world. Are you in Christ? Then you're one of the foolish things. Well, hey, I don't like that, Pastor. You call me a foolish thing? Yeah. Because that's what Paul calls you. God's chosen you to confound the wise. Not many noble are called, not many wise. But as he's you know, looking around this room and other churches in this city and in this country, guess what? He's looking for devoted followers, devoted disciples, men and women, boys and girls who are fully committed to him. And he's just looking for, guess what? A regular person, a normal person that he can pour his spirit out on, that he can pour his strength out. You guys, for that to happen, we have to be committed and we have to be devoted. Listen to what William Booth, he was the founder of the Salvation Army. And this is what he said. He was once asked what his secret was to his incredible ministry. And if you don't know anything about William Booth, go and read a biography. He wanted to see just people, high and low, come to Christ. And that was what he was all about. But this is what he said. God has had all that there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, but from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and caught a vision of what Jesus Christ could do with me and them, on that day I made up my mind that God should have all of William Booth that there was. And my question to myself and to us this morning is, does God have all of us? Does he have all of me? Because we'll say, well, God, you can have this part. You can have this area, but I have this closet over here. I don't want you messing around with that. I keep stuff in there that I don't want anyone to know. God's like, I want it all. I want all of you. And so in Nehemiah 10, we see that the people here, they're so seriously submitted to God and his word. Guess what? They're willing for the curses of God to fall on them if they do not carefully obey what his word says. I wonder if we would have that same submission and devotion today. Because God, there's many promises where he said, hey, if you obey, there was conditions. If you obey, what? I will bless you. If you disobey, I will curse. There's going to be negative consequences that will come down on your life. Does God have all of me? Does God have all of you? So their first commitment is, we are submitting, we are going to submit and surrender ourselves to what God's word says. God resists the proud. Ooh, what do I do with that? You humble yourself, because you don't want God resisting you, right? I don't. So we have to humble ourselves. All right, the second commitment or vow is separation from the world. Separation from the world. Okay, look at what it says in verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, these are temple assistants, and all those who had what? Separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. And notice, separated themselves from, but then what does it say? Separated what? To. They were separated from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. Their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. You get to verse 30, it says, this is their commitment. We will not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Okay. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. We're not going to intermarry. And so when you think about that, okay, separation is simply total devotion to God. That's all separation is. Hey, when a man and woman, when they get married, guess what they're doing? Hey, they are separating themselves from everyone else, and they're separating themselves to one another in an exclusive binding agreement, commitment for the rest of their life. And, you know, they give themselves completely to that other person. Now, we separate from others to the one who is our life mate, okay, in a marriage. The Israelites were separating from the peoples of the land, and they were giving themselves fully to God and his word. Now, what we need to understand, this was not about some ethnic pride or a sense that the Israelites' genes, you know, their gene pool was superior to that of other peoples. Oh, you know, can't intermarry, okay? What we need to understand is there was more to it. It had to do with how they worshiped God and honored him. See, wrong relationships, guess what? Guess what wrong relationships can do? They can nullify a believer's witness. Wrong relationships can nullify a believer's witness. God wanted his people, guess what, to be a missionary people. And so it was vital that their message not be corrupted. And so in declaring this, the Lord was concerned about both the purity of their faith and the holiness of their lives. They had been entrusted with the message. Now, they misinterpreted that, and they became very exclusive and to the point of looking down on the Gentiles. And you had these guys come along in the New Testament, the Pharisees. Guess what Pharisee means? Separated. We're going to be separate. We're going to have nothing to do with the Gentiles. And that goes really against what Jesus said. He said what? Be in the world and not of it. See, God wanted the children of Israel to be a light to the world, not just their own little exclusive club. And sometimes churches, we can just be our own little exclusive club. No one else can come in. And that's not what God wants. Okay, but there's two reasons why marriages with pagan, unbelieving people were disastrous. Okay, the first, there's clear biblical warnings. Listen to what the Word of God says. Okay. In this culture, when two people in the ancient world made a marriage agreement, guess what? They normally confirmed their commitment in the presence of their gods, okay, their little statues, and they gave each other's idols a prominent place in their new home. So if you were to marry with someone who they're into all these little idols and statues, and you know, then you would be having these things in your house, and you're trying to raise kids, and you're talking about, oh, I worship the one true God, but mom worships all these little statues. And I was like, it would be confusing, and it would be damaging. Joshua 21:13 says that heathen spouses would become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs, and thorns in your eyes. How's that for a graphic picture? See, God knew, hey, if you marry someone who doesn't have the same belief system as you, it's going to be literally hell on earth. Joshua 23:13. Now, secondly, there's an abundant historical evidence that unequally yoked marriages led to a decline in Israel's spiritual and moral life. You can go back and look at that. Nehemiah 13:26, when we get there, it asks a question. Listen what it says. Was it not because of marriages like these, okay, and where there was intermarriage, okay, interfaith marriage, that Solomon, the king of Israel, sinned? Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. Solomon, this great king. Listen what it says. Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led to sin by foreign women. See, we're more influenced by people than most of us care to admit. And mixed marriages were a danger then, and guess what? They're a danger now. Now, we can take this one step further, okay? This idea of being separated from the world, where Jesus said, be in the world, but not of it. Okay? You can absolutely take that. But see, God's concern is that when a believer marries a non-believer, the stage is right there set for conflict. Compromise and at times outright conformity. You go to the New Testament, here's the New Testament principle. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Paul says this, do not be yoked together with what? Unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Like, we have to be separate. Now, we have to find balance, because while trying to be in the world and not of it, like, we have to, God wants to use us to reach unbelievers. So we have to just not cut off everyone that's not a believer from our life. But guess what? If you can be around unbelievers and you influence them more than they influence you, awesome. But you got to be careful. When they start influencing you more than you're influencing them, okay, you need to be aware. You need to be on guard. Now, some of you in here, guess what? You may be married to an unsaved person. I realize that that might be the case. You know, hang tight. Stick to Christ. Listen to what 1 Peter 3, the first six verses. In the New Living Translation, it puts verses 2 and 3 this way. Your godly lives will speak to them, okay, talking about the unbelieving spouse, better than any words. They will be won over by watching your pure godly behavior. If If you find yourself in that position, married to an unbeliever, guess what? Just live sold out for Christ. Pray for them. Love them. Okay, you can badger them, harass them, talk to them till you're blue in the face. What's going to win them over is seeing your commitment and devotion to Jesus. That's what's going to win them over. Now, I want to talk to those of you who are here and you're not married. Okay, there's some young people here. There's some single people here. It may seem harmless to date a non-Christian. Oh, what's the big deal? Oh, it's no big deal. God cares about your spiritual life. God cares about your ability to be a clear witness to Him. And I can't stress strong enough, don't compromise in this area of your life. It's not worth it. I have just seen heartache after heartache after heartache. You know, where the gal, she falls in love with this guy, and the gal, she loves Jesus, and she, you know, wants to follow him, and she meets this guy, and he's so good to her and treats her well, and he agrees, I might go to church. I guess I'll go to church with you. Man, don't even mess with that. I might go to church with you? That's not what you want, girls. And guys, oh, sure, you want to go to church? I'll go along with you. That is not what you want. Run far from that. Run in the opposite direction. If you get tied up with an unbeliever, it's hell on earth. It'll just be awful, okay? And, you know, you need to ask this question. The question is not, will this relationship work out? You need to ask yourself this question. Will this relationship enjoy God's best blessing and fulfill God's will in my life? That's the question. Maybe some of you are here and stop talking to me, man. I like this guy and he's into me, or I like this girl and she's into me, and who cares if they're a believer or not? God cares. He wants what's best for you. And if you will honor him and you'll obey him, there'll be great blessing on your life. Okay? Put him first. Don't enter a marriage relationship with someone who does not also put the Lord first. I've told people this over and over. I'm in love with a woman who loves another man more than me. And I wouldn't have it any other way, because if she didn't love another man more than me, she couldn't love me the way she does. Does that make sense? Some of you are like, what's he talking about? My wife loves Jesus more than anything. All right? So to be separate, to come out from the world. And we can apply this on a broader level, guys. Where are we compromising with the world? Where do we need to come out from the world and be separate and be different? I mean, we could get into all kinds of things. Okay? The stuff we read, the people we hang out with, the movies we watch. I mean, we can just all just kind of like, but we need to have the Lord search our heart and examine it. And if he points stuff out, hey, I want you to be separate in this area of your life. See, right now, there's something going on in the church, in Christianity, where the church is trying so hard to be like the world in order to be what? Relevant, to relate. And sometimes the church looks so much like the world, you can't tell the difference. And to me, if I'm on the outside and the church is looking just like the world and you're telling me, hey, you need to come to Christ, you need to come in, but you look just the same as the world, you know what I'm saying? What's the logical thing? Why? Like, you're so much like the world. Why do I need to... You talking about Jesus wants to be my friend? He wants to be my Savior? I already got friends. You know what I mean? The church needs to be different. We need to be communicating a different message. I'm going to live holy. I'm going to live separate. And it's going to affect who I spend time with and who I end up marrying. That's what they're making this commitment. Now, the third vow we see that they make is this commitment to honor the Sabbath. All right? He says, we won't give our daughters and our sons, okay, to intermarry. And then 31, if the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. So they pledge themselves to submit to the word of God. They pledge themselves to live separated lives and, you know, their kids to be separated. Now they renew this third commandment, or this new third vow, the Sabbath for God's people. And in Nehemiah's time, guess what? It's necessary for God's law about the Sabbath to be understood. What is the Sabbath? Okay, you go all the way back to creation. 6 days God created, the seventh day he what? Rested. And he sets this in motion. He wants the people to have a day of rest and to honor him. So first of all, this day, the Sabbath, it was set aside to honor God. It's distinctive from all the other days, okay? And it was to be given to God so that you can offer your worship to him without being distracted by the demands of life. So they're saying, hey, there's guys outside the wall. The wall's been rebuilt. And if there's people that are there and they're saying, hey, it's a Sabbath day and we have, you know, goods to sell. We want to come in and set up, you know, the farmer's market. They're saying, not going to happen, not on this day. We're going to honor the Lord. Secondly, it was a day of rest. Okay, relaxation is a vital ingredient in effective living. Let me say that again, because some of you don't get this. Relaxation is a vital ingredient in effective living. God set that pattern. Okay, he rested on the seventh day. Now, let me ask you, did he rest because he was just exhausted? Whew, that creating business, that took a lot of work. I'm knackered. God would never say that, I don't think. I'm knackered, right? It'd be cool if he did. But he's not tired. He's not like, whew, I need a siesta. I need a snooze. Now, I went by Paul's house yesterday, dropped some stuff off, and his wife came out. She said, oh, Paul's just having a little rest. I'm like, oh, yes, good on you. You should, okay, have a day of rest. Now, people get all tied up and caught up. Well, is it Saturday or is it Sunday? Should we worship on Sunday or Saturday? Because if you go to the Seventh-day Adventist, what? Got to worship on Saturday. Got to keep the Sabbath. My question is, okay, you say you're keeping the Sabbath. Well, let's go through and see if you're really keeping this. So every seventh year, you're just not working. Because that's part of the Sabbath. That's what we're reading about here. You're just not going to work for that whole year. You're going to trust God. Because that was part of keeping the Sabbath. So they want to worship on Saturday. Okay, we worship on Sunday, and we can get in this, why do we worship on Sunday? Why do they worship on Saturday? Paul said, hey, some may say one day is better. I say every day is great. Let's worship God today. I'm going to worship God tomorrow. I'm going to worship God on Tuesday. Let everyone be convinced in his own mind. If you want to worship on Saturday, go for it. Why do we worship on Sunday? It's the first day of the week, according to their calendar. It's when Jesus rose from the dead. They started meeting then. It just made sense. Now, do we have to meet on Sunday? No, but when do most people, most Jesus-loving people tend to meet? Usually it's Sunday. But we're not like holding some strict, oh, you know, gotta have it on Sunday, or we're just like out of the will of God. I know churches that meet on Saturday night. I know churches that have a Wednesday night service. Okay. Just honor the Lord. Okay, but have a day of rest. See, the Israelites, when they were in Egypt, guess what? They worked with no breaks in their weekly schedule. And so God, he didn't want this repeating again. He wanted them to have a day of rest. We're getting into winter, Paul talked about. I mean, and I don't know, did any of you wake up through the night last night? I mean, it was like blowing. It was cold wind and rain. I mean, we're getting to winter, right? Now, what do some people do when it gets time for winter? They go out and they chop wood for the fire. Listen to this. One man challenged another to an all-day wood-chopping contest. And the challenger, he worked hard, stopping only for a brief lunch break. The other man ate a leisurely lunch, took several breaks throughout the day, and at the end of the day, the challenger was surprised and annoyed to find that the man he had challenged had chopped a lot more wood than he had. Said, I don't get it. Every time I check, you're taking a rest, yet you chop more wood than I did. To which the winning woodsman responded, well, didn't you notice? I was sharpening my axe when I sat down to rest. So maybe you're feeling a bit dull today. Perhaps you need to schedule some rest in order that you might get sharp once again. See, people that just like put the pedal down and burn it at both ends, eventually, guess what happens? You will break. You will break. An athlete that does that, someone who works, I mean, I know a guy and he, I mean, started this internet company, made all kinds of money, and he was up 6 in the morning, going till 12, 1 at night. He had all this money. He never had time to do anything, though, because he was just like working his tail off. You will break. And God knows that. And he says, hey, I want you to take a day and just chill. Hang out with me. Go worship. Go out and have a walk and enjoy my creation. Just rest. And the third, the Sabbath was a day to declare truth. It was a silent witness to God's supremacy. It gave the Israelites multiple witnessing opportunities. Well, how come you don't want to come out and let us in and have the market and trade? Because we're taking a day to honor God. Now, I don't know what New Zealand was like years and years ago. I remember when I was young, it's getting harder and harder to remember that, but I remember when I was young that a lot of stores on Sunday, guess what, were closed. Now, I know in New Zealand there are a lot of stores closed, but it seems like more and more are staying open on Sunday. If you ever get to go to the States, and Trev, you got to go here, okay? There's a restaurant, a fast food restaurant called Chick-fil-A. So good. Oh, man. I'm like hungry right now. Chick-fil-A, they make chicken sandwiches and just, oh, so good. Homemade, I mean, just milkshakes and, oh. But guess what? The guy who started Chick-fil-A, his name's Truett Cathy. He's a believer. I think he recently died. Guess what he said when he started? He said, we will not be open on Sunday. Why? Because I want people to be able to go and worship. Now, not everyone works for Chick-fil-A or believers, but there are a lot of believers that work there. They are closed. You can go to a mall on Sunday where Chick-fil-A is. Heaps of people on a Sunday. And every store is open. But guess what? Chick-fil-A, they will be closed. They could make so much money on Sunday. All the amount of believers, Christians, that would frequent a Chick-fil-A on Sunday after church, they could just be ka-ching, ka-ching. Guess what? They're going to honor the Lord. And they, per store, make more than most fast food restaurants, if you add it up. And they're only open 6 days. Amazing. Amazing what happens when you honor the Lord that way. And guys, it's an important model for us, okay? From the beginning of the church, Christians made the Lord's Day their appointed day for worship, rest, service, and witness. Now, the Pharisees, they fell into radical legalism. And they had all these things that you had to do in order to keep the Sabbath. I mean, just ridiculous. Like, we don't have time to get into it. But they had all this interpretation about what it meant to not work. And it was actually harder with all these regulations that they said you had to do. It was harder to keep the Sabbath than just to have a normal day. It's like, well, who's the Sabbath's made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Okay. And so another thing that they did, okay, we're going to not buy or do any selling, okay, on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And guess what? We would forego the seventh year's produce. What is that all about? See, back in Exodus, God said, 6 years, you work the land. Guess what? The seventh year, you don't. You let it lie fallow. It's actually a great ecological concept. Let the land have a day of rest. So you, as a believer, you're working the land, and in year six, you're trusting that God's going to provide for what? Year seven. So, guys, sometimes obedience, it requires steps of faith. Okay, Lord, I'm going to honor you in this. I'm not going to work. I'm going to trust you to take care of me. And guess what they did? They would do that. Okay, 6 years, have the seventh where they let the land rest. And then when they do that seven times, they would have this, where they would have the year of Jubilee. So they would actually let the land not just lie for 1 year, but two. Okay, that 50th year. The 49th year would be they don't work the land, and then that 50th year, they don't work the land. So for 2 years. And they're saying, we are committing to getting back to that. We're going to trust you, God. We're going to trust you to supply. We're going to trust you to take care of us. And lastly, the exacting of every debt. See, they had a way that every 7 years, all debts would be canceled. They would reset. And it was a way, really, it was to renew the scale of values. Guess what? That people matter more than money. That's what they're saying. People matter more than money. And the keeping of the Sabbath and sabbatical years were ways of saying no to a life of maximum acquisition. See, my highest goal is not to make the most I can and to spend all my effort and energy to keep everything that I have. And so God, he wanted these people to do these things so that they would have a proper perspective. God, you're God, and you're going to take care of us, and we're going to trust you. So that's their third commandment. They're going to honor the Sabbath, and they're going to keep it. Lastly, we see in verses 32 to 39, support for God's work. Okay, let's read these verses together. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit and of all trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites. For the Levites should receive the tithes in all the farming communities. And the priests and the priest and the descendant of Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil, to the storeroom where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. Now that phrase, house of our God, is used 9 times in this section. Okay, and it refers to the restored temple. They had rebuilt the temple, they had rebuilt the walls, and the people here are now promising to follow God's priorities by submitting to him, separating from the world, keeping the Sabbath, and supporting the work of God. Okay? And they sum it up in verse 39, we will not neglect the house of our God. And so in verses 32 and 33, they reinstitute this temple tax. The annual census of the people, 20 years of age and older, was accompanied by the collecting of a half shekel to be used to support the ministry. You can see that in Exodus 30. And basically that tax was to be a reminder that they were a redeemed people. God had paid a price to set them free, and they should behave like they belong to God. And see, God, what we need to understand is God is a giver. God so loved the world that he required all of us. No, God so loved the world that he what? Gave. God's a giver. We're his kids. He wants us to be like him, and that we would be what? Givers. Okay. We see this wood offering reinstituted in verse 34. So the fire at the altar, it had to burn continually. So there was a constant supply of wood. And the leaders drew lots. It'd be like, you know, you have 5 sticks, and whoever draws the shortest one, all right, you bring the wood next week. Okay? They were just trusting, you know, those things, and they would bring wood for the altar. The first fruits, we see that in 35 through 37. The Jews were taught to give God the first and the best. Guys, that's a good example for us to follow. Listen to what Proverbs 3:9 says. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Like, it can't be more clear than that. Honor the Lord with the first fruits. See, God saved the firstborn Jews from death in the land of Egypt. The firstborn of man and beast belonged to the Lord. You see all this in Exodus and Leviticus. And then they recommitted to this idea, the tithes. Now, the word tithe, and some of you guys are like, oh, here you go, he's talking about money. I'll just, the disclaimer that I always put, we only talk about it when it's there, and it's here, okay? The word tithe, guess what, means a tenth. Now, here's what we understand. A tenth of everything that I get. Well, we don't understand the concept of the Old Testament tithe. And I just want to just set the record straight. The Jews were to bring a tenth of their produce to the Lord each year for the support of the Levites. We see then later in these verses, the Levites then gave a tithe of the tithe to the priests. So the people were to bring a tenth and give it to the Levites. And then the Levites tithed off of that, took a tenth of that tenth and gave it to the priests. And that was how God took care of the ministry. It took care of the Levites, took care of the priests. That's how he did it. Now, after they gave the tithe, the Jews were also to tithe of the 90% that was left and to take it to the temple for the annual feast. You see that in Deuteronomy 26. So there's one tithe, and now we're talking about, what, two tithes. And then every third year, guess what? There was a third tithe. So you just want to look at it. What's the percentage? 23 1/3% per year was what they were required to give. And they're saying, we're going to do that. We're going to do that. Here's the principle, guys. The things that you believe in, guess what? You will invest in. The things that you believe in, you will invest in. Okay? The temple in Jerusalem stood at the heart of the country's religious, moral, and spiritual life, and in symbolic terms, it proclaimed the presence and power of God among his people. They believed in the ministry of the temple, and for that reason, they were committing themselves to supporting the ministry. Now, this passage, it really covers, I would say, an impressive series of promises to support God's work in a variety of different ways. Seven insights, real quick, we're going to just fly through these. Okay, how our giving can support God's work. Number one, it was responsible giving. Look at verse 32 and 35. The people, they were assuming responsibility. Okay? We're going to assume responsibility. We're going to bring these things. We made ordinances for ourselves. They owned it, and they gave what they owned because they saw it as a privilege and a responsibility. Their giving, it was obedient giving. They didn't practice impulse giving. Obedient giving. Okay? Those who love him will do what he says. Okay? They were carrying out the commands, as it is written in the law. See, they recognized God had been good to his people. And he had blessed them, and he had taken care of them. And he had been generous, and he was wanting them to recognize that. And to be generous as well. And here's the thing, you can never outgive God. Try. That's the only thing that God says, test me and try. Try to outgive me. You can't. Somebody who has unlimited resources and unlimited power, you can't outgive. But he says, you can try. And when you do, guess what? You'll be blessed. And I'm not here to be some weird TV evangelist preacher. Gotta give, sow that seed. Hey, that's just wacky. Hey, guess what? Their giving, it was systematic. Verse 32 says they were to bring a third of a silver shekel each year. Lots were determined when the families were to bring a contribution of wood. Verse 35 tells that the first fruits were brought. There was order in this. Now, the New Testament teaches some of these same principles. Now, nowhere in the New Testament, except Jesus one time alludes to, and all these things you tithe, mint, spices, these you should do, but don't neglect the greater thing. Don't neglect the greater things. But we don't see this concept of tithing hammered in the New Testament. But okay, listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. On the first day of every week, so that would be Sunday, according to them, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. So it was to be systematic, and it was to be proportionate. Okay? Everyone could give in proportion to how they had been blessed. Now, if someone could not afford the cost of a young bull or a male goat or a lamb, they were instead to bring two doves or young pigeons. If they couldn't afford that, Leviticus 5:11 allows them to bring fine flour. So if you didn't have much, you could still bring an offering. And that's what they're commanded to do, is proportionate. We see that principle also in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It was to be sacrificial, okay, first fruits. What does that mean? Well, you go out and you plow a field and you sow the seed and you water it. That first crop that would come up, man, you would give that to the Lord. You'd honor him with your first fruits. And it was a way of saying, God, you are the giver of all things. I trust you. And just as you've given this first crop, I'm trusting that you're going to give a second and a third and a fourth, but I'm going to honor you with that first. Okay? Not everyone can give the same amount. We know that. Not everyone can give the same amount, but guess what? Everyone can make the same sacrifice. Not equal giving, but equal sacrifice. Mother Teresa, I don't quote her often, but she said this: if you give what you do not need, it isn't giving. That's giving your leftovers, right? C.S. Lewis, he put it this way: I don't believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. Okay, it was comprehensive. They were not only to bring their crops and their money, but they were to bring their firstborn sons and their animals. See, God is not just interested in our money. Hear me. God is not just interested in our money. He's interested in our what? Our soul, our hearts, our lives. He wants everything. And lastly, it was prescribed. They were not only to bring the first, but also a tithe of their crops to the Lord. Giving a tenth of their produce or income to the Lord has a long and dignified history among believers, and I think is an appropriate guide for Christian giving. Someone had said, the tithe is a great place to start. Now, I'm not here to, all right, all of you stand up and let's see who gives and tithes. It's between you and the Lord. It's between you and the Lord. And tithing, giving, can be a great blessing. New Testament says, hey, you who stole, steal no longer, but you work so you can have something to give. And if you're not in the habit of giving to the work of the Lord, I'm just going to say it. I'm not going to pull punches. You are missing out, and I believe the Bible says you're robbing God. You're robbing yourself, and you're robbing God. Well, how am I robbing God? Go to Malachi. In this way, you're robbing me. You're not giving your tithes and your offerings. And when you do bring something, you're giving me your lame. You're giving me your leftover, the spotted lamb. It'd be like, hey, you know, we're cleaning out our garage and we have this broken down fridge. Hey, give it to the church. Where's the person who says, hey, you know, I just want to bless the church and buy them a brand new fridge? I've moved a lot of junky fridges into churches. But where is like, I want to give God like something great, something good. Guys, there's three dangers we need to avoid, okay? It's easy to give with the wrong motives. We can give with the sense of duty or fear or even greed. Oh, that pastor said, that preacher said, if I give, then God will bless me, so I'm going to give to get. You see that all the time with these like hyper-charismatic whack jobs. Let's say it. Weirdos. Now, say we give our 10%. All right, now I can do what I want with the rest. The other 90, it's mine. No, that's the wrong attitude too. It's all God's. And lastly, giving only the tithe and failing to give what I would call love offerings. See, there's tithes that are required in the Old Testament, but there's also this idea of offerings where you hear about a need and you're just like, hey, I already gave to the work of the Lord, but you know what? I just want to bless that person. I want to bless that couple. I want to bless that ministry. It's just an offering. And you give. It's a sacrifice. Winston Churchill said this: we make a living by what we get. Butchered it. We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. Now, Jesus put it this way. Okay? I always like to bring it back to the New Testament. Where your treasure is, what? There will your heart be also. And they were determined. We're not going to neglect the work of the Lord. We're not going to neglect the house of our God. And when it comes to giving, guys, we can do it for three reasons. We can do it because we have to. That's law. We can do it because we ought to. That's what? Obligation. Or guess what? We can do it because we want to. That's grace. And that, to me, is the New Testament model. Be a cheerful giver. And that word cheerful, we've talked about, means hilarious. That's what it literally means. I'm going to hilariously give. Woo-hoo! Wow, Lord! That's amazing. You've just done so much for me. Man, I'm just going to give. And man, you just take it and use it. Woo! And you invest in the kingdom of God. Because the Bible says, Jesus said what? Lay up for yourselves what? Treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and people can't break in and steal. This is what God's word says. Okay? I want to give to the Lord. I want to be a giver. Now, just as we close, okay? Maybe it looks like everything in your life right now is going okay. Things are good, blah, blah. But guess what? You know what? You actually might be headed for a crash. There's a lot of people that on the outside, things look good, but you might be headed for a crash. See, the Bible's clear. If you do things your way for long enough, you will crash, you will burn, you will break. But if you commit and you vow and you say, Lord, I want to do things your way, and you start making changes and implementing your life, guess what? There's great blessing that the Bible says will be on your life. This whole idea of obedience and disobedience, like, there's a lot to be said about it. See, God wants you and I to make commitments that last. He wants us to be all in, okay? He wants us to be submitted to God and His Word. Basically, we say, who's in control of my life? God, you are. He wants us to separate from the world. I mean, He wants us to be aware of how we're mixing and who we're intermingling with and who we're allowing to influence our life. He wants us to, you know what? Practice a Sabbath. Maybe it's a Sunday. Maybe it's a Saturday. Maybe it's a Monday. Take a day of rest. It deals with how we spend our time. And then lastly, He wants us to check how we support God's work. It involves how we spend our money. And if you're submitted to God, guess what? He will have all of you. Your time, your talent, your treasure. Here's another way to look at it. If you could look at a person's friendships, their calendar, and their checkbook, or their bank account, could you determine whether or not they are fully submitted to God? And you can ask that question. If I were brought up on charges, arrested for being Christian, is there enough evidence to convict me? There was a gray-haired old lady. She was a longtime member of her church, and she went out the door one Sunday and said to her pastor, "That was a wonderful sermon. Just wonderful. Everything you said applies to someone I know." Guys, the key to spiritual renewal and revival is not to apply God's truth, what you hear, to someone you know. It's to apply it to our own life. And see, I'm convicted. When I read this and I prepare, it needs to affect me. It needs to convict me. I need to bring my life in line with what God's word says. Lord, am I honoring you in these areas? I want to. Sometimes, man, we just need to say, okay, Lord, I need to commit. I need to be all in. I want to see you make change in my life. And so that means I need to make changes. Amen? All right, let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel Whangarei. We hope you've been blessed and encouraged in your walk with the Lord. For more information on our church, please visit our website at www.calvaryfongare.co.nz. God bless you as you seek to follow Him.